And the New Testament reading comes from Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
We're following the footsteps of Jesus, the man from Nazareth, as we travel towards our own journey to Easter. We're getting to know him from the bottom up, from the perspective of his humanity, rather than just his divinity, although of course they're inseparable. And this week we find Jesus walking from the waters of the Jordan to the dryness of the desert. You saw this in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, or the desert, depending on your translation. Now, Jesus had visited Jordan for a very, when I say Jordan, the Jordan River, for a very deliberate reason. He lived nowhere near that river. He lived in the backwaters of Galilee in a place called Nazareth, a very small village, and he would have had to have travelled some 100 kilometres to the site where the eccentric figure of John the Baptist had started the small revival. We read in Mark 1:5 that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were flocking to him, that is, to John the Baptist. And they were baptised by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And the news presumably went further than the Judean countryside. It went up to Galilee to where Jesus was, and he packed his bag and put on his best sandals, and he headed to the Jordan River to be baptised by John, who was in fact his cousin. Now, this is the view of the Jordan River. This is a modern day view, obviously. And this is the postcard version. Okay, so this is actually from the Jordan side that I'm taking this photo from. The river divides Jordan and Israel. This is from the Jordan side. And it's you can see the Israeli government has invested dollars into the tourism market of people getting baptized in the Jordan River, you see. Now, if you want to actually go to another part of the river, it's a little bit lamer. So there's more on the Jordan side, a little bit upriver, I think it was, just to give you a sense that it's probably not this huge Murrumbidgee River. It's not like, well, I guess any river, you know, changes. It's not always huge and flowing. And in fact, throughout the history of the river, we just don't know how big it would have been when John was doing his little revival ministry out in the Judean desert near this river. The actual site of Jesus' baptism, is probably nowhere near, close by, but not where the modern river is now. Rivers change over time as to the path that they lead down. And this is probably the true site of where the baptisms were taking place. Now, how do we know that? Well, we don't know for certain, but there's evidence around here of early veneration. That is, there's Christian inscriptions, there's mosaics, there's churches, and it's therefore likely that the earlier that the archaeologists find veneration of a particular site anywhere in the Holy Land, the more likely it is to be connected with where the events originally happened. And so this is not where the modern river runs, although you can see that there is water around that area, obviously. But probably not where you would get baptized today on the Israeli side, if you were going to do that. Now, why did Jesus walk all that way from Nazareth to be baptized at the Jordan River? For John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, wasn't it? Of a change of life. Did Jesus need that? Why did... You've got to get into his mind. He was a human, like us. Why did he walk all that way? Now, John saw himself as a prophet who was calling for repentance in light of the dawning of the messianic, or the new era of God's king. He was a prophet like Elijah, in the tradition of the Malachi, who is a forerunner of the chosen one. And so I think that Jesus went to the Jordan River quite deliberately to be revealed as the Messiah. For when John sees Jesus walking towards him, he says, "Stop, stop, not a step further. I'm not baptizing you," doesn't he? But Jesus insists, and as Jesus is baptized, a voice comes from heaven which says, "This is my beloved Son." Now, when we hear that statement read, "This is my beloved Son," so here he is, at the probably around this site, being baptized, and a voice from heaven comes, "This is my beloved Son." We think about that in terms of well-trained Anglicans who have read the creed and recited it every week, almost, until I came. Then we do different creeds. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we say throughout our liturgical services. And so when we hear the word, "This is my beloved Son," we immediately think of the eternally generated Son of the Father, as we say in the creeds, the second person of the Trinity, right? That's what you thought of when you said it. You should have, if you haven't, you've got to do my confirmation class later in the year. Okay, that's as Anglicans and as Orthodox Christians, that is what we should think about. But you've got to understand, when they heard that voice, they haven't recited the Trinitarian creed, have they? They've recited a different creed. They've been to church services which have got a different formula to them. And so what are they thinking about? They're actually thinking about a passage just like Narelle read for us from the Old Testament, the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, the sons of God, the divine sons, are actually the kings. Think about it, the Messianic Psalms. "This is my Son. Today I've begotten him. Sit at my right hand." You will have a son, David, who is always on the throne. The concept of divine sonship is wrapped up in kingship, not Trinitarianism, primarily. It's not that they're mutually exclusive. It's just that in the first hearers, they would have thought about kingship. So this is my view. My view is that Jesus knew when he was in Galilee who he was. That when he heard that John's ministry had begun, that the Messiah was being proclaimed as one who would soon arrive, Jesus knew it was his time, and he put down his tools, packed his bag, popped on his sandals, and went to the Jordan River, not to be baptized for repentance, but in order to be revealed as the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Israel. And my view is that the voice from heaven that came was for the benefit of the crowd who heard, that they might know that he was indeed the divine Son, the King, the Messiah. And his baptism, therefore, was a confirmation of his calling as that King. And so having heard, the crowds that is, his calling confirmed, He goes into the desert or the wilderness to have his calling tested. From the voice of his father at the River Jordan, he now begins to hear the temptations of the evil one. And the question is, what type of king will he be? Now, let me read to you verse 2. For 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. This is a picture of one part of the Judean desert. As you can see, it is very deserty. It's actually quite a small desert. It's got the Dead Sea to the east. It's got the hills leading up to Jerusalem on the west. It's quite a small area, relatively speaking, for a desert area. It's very rocky. It's prone to this silly microphone. We have bought new ones or ordered new ones, and they haven't arrived yet. It is prone to flash flooding, and can complete. People have drowned from being caught in these flash floods. It gets to about 40-odd degrees in the hot summer days, and it can descend at night, as deserts do, to a very cold temperature, become almost snowy, not quite. It does snow up sometimes in the more higher areas in Jerusalem. And Jesus spent 40 days in this type of wilderness. And the temptations that he faced were about what type of king he will be, what type of kingdom will he bring in? Because what is the great temptation when you are a king? What's the big temptation you get to face? Power. How will I use my power? How will I use people? You know, what is going to be the characteristics of the dominance that I have? And the second temptation that he faces is actually very profound. Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority, all their splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give you anything that I want to. If you will worship me, it will all be yours. See, that's the great temptation that someone in power is given, isn't it? Now, how much will you grab? How much power do you want for yourself? Who will you worship? John Dixon, the historian and evangelist, says this about this particular temptation. He says, the text is interesting in terms of our understanding of Jesus as the King or the Messiah. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, said the dark voice in Jesus' desert vision, if you just worship me. This was Jesus' moment of decision, a choice between the way of domination and the path of humble service of God and people. Jesus chose the latter. For him, God's kingdom was revealed not through strength and violence, but through his own teachings, healings, and ultimately self-sacrifice. This wilderness temptation was the moment he resolutely turned his back on the expected military Messiah who would gain control of all the kingdoms of the world through might. When was the last time that the devil spoke to somebody so directly in the Bible? When was the last time people were tempted in the desert? Now, there might be a few answers to that, but let me remind you of Adam, who was in the garden, to whom the snake spoke and questioned God's voice. Did God really say? And let me remind you of the people of Israel, who were in the desert for 40, not 40 days, but 40 years, and succumbed to the sin of grumbling. Never grumble. It's a very terrible sin. Trust me, I know it well. But they were tempted for 40 days. What is Luke doing? He's showing that Jesus is a man like Adam, a person like the people of Israel who experienced real temptation. And yet, he was the first one in history to resist it. Luke is showing that Jesus experienced real temptation and that he is the true human who has resisted it. And in resisting it, we can connect with him. In other words, he proved himself where Adam failed. He scored a victory where Israel had lost. This is called typology. This is how Luke is setting this scene up. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that he can be trusted with his power. See, power is not a bad thing. Power is a neutral thing. It's how you use your power which matters. He is the true king of the people and for the people. He has not come to crush us. He has not come to crush you. He has not come to use you. He's not come to dominate you. He has come to make you a loved child in his kingdom. Now, how does he do this? Well, he has come as the perfect one who resisted temptation so that he can rescue us who are owned by temptation. He has come as the one who is perfect and has resisted temptation so he can rescue you and I whose lives are owned by temptation. Hebrews 2 verse 18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That is the real kingdom fight which Jesus has come to win for us. Not the military one, not the Roman one, which everyone was expecting, not the tribal one or the personal one. He came to deal with the real problem, the sin that sits behind the violence and the strife and the conflict in this world. This is the real battle that the Messiah fights. His temptation was between the kingdom of the world, ruled by the evil one, and the kingdom of the Father. This is the temptation he faced in the desert. This is the real battle. And he chose the kingdom of his Father so that he could conquer our enemy and rescue you and I from captivity. That's how Jesus approached power. That is how we know God is not a megalomaniac. When God says, worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, why does he do that? Is it because he needs his ego stroked? Is it because he's in need, in desperate need, and he needs to use people for his own self-esteem? Megalomaniacs use power in that way. They boost their egos. They satisfy their temptations to be worshipped. But the kingdom of this Messiah is one where we are saved from the slavery of worshipping false gods, saved from the slavery of worshipping ourselves and the things of this world. And the scripture says we are brought into the glorious freedom of belonging to the kingdom of the Messiah. That is, worshipping Jesus, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, is not a new form of domination over our life. It doesn't oppress us or make us miserable or make us less than human. No, worshipping the Messiah makes us truly human. Have you ever thought about that? It doesn't make you less than human. It makes you truly human.